but we're going to give you some time. We'll do an in-gathering service, Chuck, and give you as much time as you need. Thanks for being willing to do that. We've got a couple birthdays coming up this week. They're getting old. 9 and 10. They have the same birthday. It wasn't planned. But we're happy that they do. Love you guys. We are in Romans 11. Picking back up in our study of Romans with hopes of completing chapter 11 before we break for the summer series on Psalms. We're at the point where Paul is talking about God's perfect plan to both bring the Gentiles in through faith, exclude the ethnic Israelites who don't believe, while planning to bring in a large amount of Jews back in. The Jews will be both jealous of the grace shown to the Gentiles, come to saving, believing faith in Jesus Christ. And then now we're at this part where Paul is shifting a little bit, constant reminder, constant pastoral heart, and this unique makeup of the early New Testament church, this for the first time involving both Jews and Gentiles. He's weaving back and forth throughout Romans, addressing the Jews, addressing misconceptions about the gospel and saving faith, and then turning to the Gentiles, reminding them of things. So now he's doing this here. He's turning to the Gentiles in this section. So let me read Romans 11, 17 to 24. Well, I'll start with verse 13. He says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Okay. So, this shift in the point of Paul's argument of today's text is reminding the Gentiles to remain humble in all that God has done. If it were arrogance, unbelief, disbelief that cut Israel off from God, won't the same things happen to Gentiles who think and act in the same way? We want to discuss that today. We want to discuss first what is Paul's point here in this whole olive tree illustration. How does that apply to us? And how is this intended to magnify God? If you look at the end of Romans 11, Paul's going to break out into this famous doxology, this praising and glorifying of God. So we want to know, how does this text and next week's, how does that get Paul to this place in his heart where he's going to break out in this praise of God, right? When we see him do that in the Bible, we want to say, that should open our eyes to something and say, okay, there's something important here that's supposed to signify to my own heart that God is really awesome here. When the Bible breaks out and the writers break out into praise like that, it should cue us, okay, this is important for me. Does that make sense? So that's what we want to see here in next week. We want to see, okay, this is getting Paul to that point. So how do we get there in our own hearts? So first let's look at this nourishing root and the grafting in. In case you are like me and not up to date on your ancient Mediterranean horticultural practices, let me quickly tell you what I learned upon studying this text. You had two kinds of groups of olive trees mentioned here. You have the wild ones, obviously growing out in the wild, and those that were cultivated so that the olives could be used for all sorts of foods and oils and other productive uses, much like we do with our apples and our oranges and all these things that we grow on our own, compared to the ones that grow out into the wild. So when one would want to start cultivating a wild tree, they would graft in a cultivated branch into the wild tree. But Paul's illustration here is the opposite. He's talking about grafting in a wild branch into a cultivated tree. Boys. He's talking about a wild branch into a cultivated tree. So it's the opposite of the practice. Paul's illustration, even though it's being the opposite, it's not the typical practice of that day, but he's trying to use something that happens in order to gain their attention. So the cultivated branch is cared for. It's nourished. It's trimmed back so that it will grow more fruit. It's strong. The wild one is weaker. It just grows how it grows. If it gets the right amount of sun, if it gets the right amount of water, but it's left out there to the elements. Before we want to get into that illustration, we want to know, like every illustration, that it has a point, and that point can only be pushed so far. So when we want to get into grafting stuff in and grafting stuff out, we have to remember that wasn't a typical practice that after, you wouldn't take a branch off of a cultivated tree, cut it off, cast it aside, and then years later, come back, grab that branch, and cultivate it back in. That's something that wasn't done. So he's talking about something that's not a practice, but also something that would seem impossible, right? Impossible for these things to happen. But his purpose in this example is for the Gentiles to be warned of God's severity. The Jews were the cultivated branches. They were cut off because of their unbelief. The Gentiles are the wild branches. They are grafted in through faith, but they should be warned about God's severity towards the Jews. We should look at that and see this example, See, okay, they had everything they needed. They were taught through the scriptures. God revealed them himself in many ways. He showed himself to be mighty. They were brought up to learn about God, to understand him, where most cultures weren't. So they had everything that they needed. But when, even with all of that stuff, even when being called God's chosen and special people, God would still, because of their unbelief, cut them off. So that should make us feel warned, right? Belief is an important thing. There's a lot of people who confess the name of Jesus who don't have belief. And you can tell these things by when the trials come, when the difficulties come. It isn't Jesus that they cling to, but either they go then to the world. They say, this is too much for me. I'm going to go to the world. Or it dies off. Or the world is what they hold to, where they turn to for all their answers, for all their comfort, for all their hope. And Jesus is just a ticket that they have maybe to get to heaven. There's no fruit that bears in their life. In fact, the fruit that is shown is fruit of unbelief. So when I want to be clear here, when God saves us, when he really saves us, he doesn't go back on that, and he doesn't cut off. The ones who are being cut off are the ones who they've heard it, they've getting the promises here, but it's not doing anything in them. Their unbelief, and it's always been at the heart, at the root of it, unbelief. So let's look at what they are cut off from and what the Gentiles are grafted into, this nourishing root. The nourishing root is true Israel, the true people of God. All of the prophets of old that nourished the people of God over the years. And they were attached to that, and they received that, and they were blessed by that. But nothing came from this, being attached to this nourishing root. Instead of embracing the fellowship of true Israel and all that offers, instead of heeding the warnings, instead of listening to the prophets, instead of being drawn to God by these things, by the nourishing root, the branches refuse. They remain in unbelief. They continued. They were not nourished anymore, so they were cut off. This wonderful gift of the New Testament is for those who believe, right? These letters are written to churches, believers, for believers to be nourished, to be reminded, to be encouraged, to be built up so that we can go out and spread the gospel and live to the glory of God again. This is for us. But those Jews who remain in unbelief don't get this nourishment that we get in the New Testament. They're cut off from it. So when the wild branches were grafted in to true Israel, to the true root, and we get all of this, we get now to be blessed by the prophets, to be blessed by, we get to be seed of Abraham because we live by faith and we believe. Now we're the ones who get nourished through the scriptures, through the warnings, through the belief in the Son of God, through the one true God. So that's his point in all of this. So then what application is he intending for his readers and there for us to implement? And I have 3 points of application. The first is that we should read this and see that with God, all things are possible. Wild branches don't decide that they want to be cultivated and therefore produce olives that can be used for all sorts of good things. They're wild, and they're just there until they are eaten, destroyed, or die. That's the point. They can't decide, you know, that cultivated branch, that looks good. Only God can make that happen. Only God can take something wild, something destined for destruction, and give it life. With God, all things are possible. That's where all of our hope is. We should look at this and say, wow, God is amazing. We are those wild branches, unable to be nourished by the root of Israel, the people of God. We are dead in our sins, and unbelieving, and unable, and unwilling to turn to God for forgiveness and for life. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So when we see these things, when we see God doing the impossible, and that I preach this all the time because it's so critical to our faith, but it's so critical to understanding God. It's so critical to the rest of our life. You have to know, if you think that it was something in you that you wisened up, that something great about you or even your intelligence what was made you choose God over your unbelieving neighbor, you're not going to get it, right? So then when trials come later in life, when difficulties come later in life, you're going to rely on you figuring this thing out again. I figured this out. I was able to do this, secure my salvation. I'm going to be able to do this, to figure this out and go this route. But when you understand that it was God who did it, that it was impossible, what the Bible says, you were dead in your sins. You were like dry bones, unable to believe. But it was God, by his grace, who did the impossible and gave you life in Jesus Christ. Well, then guess what? With God, all things are possible. Then you start going through things in life that seem impossible, the difficulties that lie ahead. And you have this reminder in the back of your pocket, in the back of your head, in the top of your heart, that, well, God did this, which is the most impossible thing to do. Well, God can do these things. God can do the impossible. That unbelieving loved one, that difficulty you're facing, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to get past this? How am I going to recover from this? With God, all things are possible. So now we have hope, and you start to see how Paul can get to this part at the end of Romans 11. You can start to see the things that are building up in his heart, because God can do the impossible things. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Impossible? Not with God. Like dead bones, Ezekiel and those dry bones gaining muscle and flesh and blood, like a mountain being uprooted and thrown into the sea, like blind men suddenly being able to see, like storms obeying someone's voice, like lepers and paralytics being healed by a word. All of these things impossible for us to do, but none of them are impossible to God and with God. It's the God who does the impossible. That should give us hope in this life. We should never run out of hope. We should always come back to our salvation and say, if he could do this, then he can do anything. We must understand the absolute miracle of new life in Jesus and how God is able to do the impossible. Why pray to him if he can't? Right? Why are we praying? When we're praying, we're recognizing, I don't have it. You have it. I can't do this. You can do this. I don't understand. You understand. We're recognizing, there's something in us that's recognizing God has to be the one to do this. And if he couldn't, if he wouldn't, then what are we doing praying to him? If he doesn't have that ability to bring life from the dead, to change hearts, to do all these things, then he's not the God we think he is. But he is. This is the great battle of our faith. We have all this hope in the God through whom which all things are possible and who loves you beyond measure. Right? Agree? And then on the other hand, we have all this hope, but then we trust him when he withholds those things that we pray for. He's able to do all things, loves us more than anything, but yet he doesn't always give us all the things that we pray for. And there's trust that comes in there, right? That's the battle of our faith. We're the persistent widow who cries out to God, who never stops pleading with God. Yet then we are Paul of 2 Corinthians, to whom God says, my grace is sufficient for you, right? Three times I pleaded with God that this would go away, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And then we trust in that. And we know that his mercies are new every morning. So the next morning we wake up and we're the persistent widow again. And when he gives us that answer, we trust. But what he's doing in the middle there is miraculous. He's conforming us. We're suffering with Christ, so he's conforming us to the image of Christ. He's making us more and more like Jesus. Think about this. What love does he have for us that he's willing to let us go through some of the things that we go through because he knows the result is going to be better for us? All of us, when we go through these difficult things, say, I'd rather have the not difficult thing, right? Now, in eternity, we'll look back and we'll say, thank you, God, for loving me so much to allow me to go through that for this small amount of time that I was on earth so that my joy and eternity would be full. We won't choose that here in the moment. But like a good parent, he's going to love us and do the thing that he knows best for us. And that's where the battle of our faith is. The praying, the pleading, the hoping in the God who can do all things, and then the trusting when he doesn't answer it in that way. So that's first. We must remember it's a battle. And we don't deserve to be in that battle. We get grace and mercy from a God who we don't deserve to get it from. So what should that do in us? It should build humility over arrogance. Application number two. And that's Paul's whole point in this section, is to warn Gentiles to not become arrogant towards unbelievers, because we didn't save ourselves, but it was all a work of God. Man, it's clear in the Bible, and we mess this up all the time. It's happened since the beginning of the early church. Salvation by grace breeds humility, not arrogance. Salvation by grace breeds humility, not arrogance. Salvation by grace breeds humility, not arrogance. I've been watching with the boys the NFL draft. And I like to watch the stories. You see these young men, they've worked so hard, and you hear all these great stories about their families and stuff and the things that they've overcome, and they get to this point and they're just overwhelmed with emotion, and upon getting drafted to play in the NFL, and most of them, to their credit, thank God, you know, for what, but you can tell the difference. you can tell a difference between the ones who really believed that it was God that did it and the ones who are saying it. Because there's some, you can see some arrogance, right? Some boastfulness, right? I thank God that I'm going to go and just destroy this league, right? And you start to see in people, well, he's saying the things, but yeah, he doesn't believe it because there's some arrogance and there's some boastfulness coming, which the Bible says is complete opposite. God says in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? I'm not sure when it became okay for Christians to be arrogant and boastful, being proud. But I'm sure it was early. Because Paul writes to him, right? This is a warning. He saw something. He wrote to the Corinthians. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? All we have is a gift. It's a gift from God. The only thing we have to boast in is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we didn't earn that. He did that for us. So we're beggars that are here to show other beggars where to find food. So should we be arrogant towards the other beggars who don't know where the food is? Who haven't discovered how good the food is? No. That's Paul's point here. I want you to consider how wrong arrogance and boasting is, especially in context for some believers. We exist to glorify God. This means that we recognize his character, his work, his power, his provision, his handiwork in all areas of life. We see, oh, that's God. God's doing that. God gave us this sunny day. God gave this beautiful. God worked in this person's heart. God did these things. He provided these things. God did the healing, right? God opened my mind. God gave me understanding. God's at work in all of life. And when we recognize it, and when we behold it, we treasure it, it comes out of our lips in the form of praise, in the form of worship. This is glorifying God. And we're to do it in all of our life. That's why we exist. So then to be arrogant in something that he has done, that he has given, as if it were something great in us that did it, and shame on you who haven't done it yet, haven't believed, it's not give God the glory. It's to take that glory and say, that was me. It's to throw it in his face. Especially when he commands us to be humble in all of life. Consider arrogance towards unbelievers. How heartless, how loveless do you have to be arrogant towards someone who is perishing when you were perishing in that same way and it was God that rescued you? Self-righteousness is a deadly sin. We look at these public sins, right? We talk about adultery, we talk about homosexuality, we talk about murder, we talk about stealing, lying. We see these sins, right? And we stop doing them, but we trade it for a sin that's worse. Self-righteousness is worse. And we're okay with it. We're okay because no one sees these sins. We're okay with this self-righteousness. And we don't get it. We're to be humble. We didn't graft ourselves into this tree. I implore you, the Bible implores you, walk humbly with your God. Seek meekness. Value humility in all of life. Tim Keller, I think he was quoting C.S. Lewis, says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And I'll tell you how the Bible affirms that. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The interest here would be love for others, especially the lost. But we get to this warning as well. And the third application is note the kindness and the severity of God. Note it and then be faithful. Verse 22. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Paul doesn't just give humility as the cure for pride, but fear. Right? We know we're supposed to be humble. But in here he's saying, don't be prideful, but fear. Looking at what God did to Jewish pride. And their pride, they refused to believe in Jesus. So they were cut off. And this is a warning to our pride. Note the severity and kindness of God. They're happening at the same time. Severity towards those who persist in their unbelief. That's severe. It's the worst kind of severity. The severity of God. We're lenient, right? This is the big argument. Well, I didn't sin that bad. I didn't do this, that, and that. We always compare, everybody compares everybody to Hitler, right? Well, I didn't do this, that, and this like Hitler. I really deserve the same punishment? Right? We don't note the severity of God, the severity of a sin against God. The solution that Paul gives is to fear God, a healthy reverence towards his character, towards his power, towards his wrath. I love Chronicles of Narnia when they talk about Aslan, right? He's this giant lion. And just imagine yourself being in the presence of a giant lion. Now, if he's on your side, that's great. But if he's not, should be a little fearful. But even if he's on your side, there's always that thing that's like, My dog's not as big as I wanted her to be. I wanted her to be gigantic. But have you ever been like around a gigantic dog that's not yours? And you're like, you know, you're offering your hand to pet it. And there's always this little bit of, okay, I don't want to cross this dog. We need a healthy fear. We have to fight for that, right? We get the great things about God's love and his grace and his mercy are so wonderful that at times we get too comfortable with them and we stop remembering that he's God, that he's all powerful, that he's almighty. And we get a little too comfortable in the forgiveness that Jesus accomplished for us to where we'll get a little bit too comfortable in sinning against him. Note the kindness and severity of God. So the solution is to fear God. The fear is meant to guard our hearts into faithfulness against pride, against arrogance, against lovelessness. Those things are not fruit of the Spirit. That's how he can cut them off. That's how this warning can come true. If there's no love in your heart, if your heart is full of arrogance, if your heart is full of pride, well, that's how this comes true. You know, that's how he can cut off someone who said they're a Christian because they never really were at heart. There was no fruit. So the warning here is a warning unto unbelief, against unbelief, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be faithful. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So fight sin. Fight sin. Fight for faithfulness. Fight against trading what you consider lesser sins or greater sins for self-righteousness and arrogance. Fight against that. Stay humble by God's grace. We get to serve a very gracious and very merciful God. Let that lead us into meekness and humility in all of life. We've been grafted in to this living hope in a miraculous fashion. Never forget how much of a miracle that it was. Never forget the miraculous, but hope in a God in whom all things are possible. All things are possible. Remind yourself of that. All things are possible. Note his severity towards those who persist in unbelief, and let that motivate you to both pray for them to the God who can do all things, but also motivate you unto faithfulness and to bearing fruit, to drawing near to him so that fruit is born out of you. But also note the kindness shown towards you, and let that grip you in times of doubt and in times of despair. He loves you. He's kind to you. He doesn't start out in kindness and end in something else. He's kind to you the whole way, the whole time. Let that motivate you to draw near to our great Savior and to share him to a world who lives in unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, we are not worthy to be grafted into your nourishing root. We are wild. We live for ourselves. We go our own way. We do our own things. Yet, in your great love, in your riches of mercy and grace, you cut us off from that wildness and graft us in to be your people. Help that to always keep us humble, to always keep us hopeful, to always remind us to be reverent, to have a healthy biblical fear, Lord. But let that remind us to be prayerful, to share the gospel with the lost, to be hopeful, Lord, that more and more and more will come to know you, to be grafted in, so that your name is praised all the more throughout this world. Work that in our hearts to the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.